If you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope you did, we're going to be together in James chapter 5. We've come to the last chapter in the book of James as we have been going verse by verse through this book for several months now. I am an auditory learner. I learn by listening. I also learn by reading, and I can learn by doing, but listening is a way that is kind of a preferred method for me. And when I was a very young Christian, on my drive to work every morning, it was a half-hour commute from 8 to 8:30, and the city we lived in, the Christian radio station, would play sermons from John MacArthur from 8 to 8:30 every morning on the way to work. And so that was my morning routine, get in the car at 8, listen to a sermon from John MacArthur, and get out at 8:30 when I got to work. And I was really learning a lot listening to John MacArthur's teaching, so much so that I got a tape catalog from his church, from Grace Community Church, and I found out that they had a program where you could, they would loan you cassettes, you could borrow them and then turn them back in. And the way this worked long distance, because I was in Tulsa, he was in California, I would order 32 tapes at one time. And I would listen to the first 16 of them, and then I would mail those back asking for the next 16 that I wanted while I was still listening to the other 16. So I was constantly recycling these sermon tapes and listening to these. My job at that time, I was a sales rep, and so I was out driving around. And so between sales calls, I would listen to these sermons every day. It was a time of catalytic spiritual growth for me. In fact, I remember being on some sales calls, and I was thinking, would you guys hurry up and buy? I want to get back to the sermon I was listening to because it was really interesting. Well, I'd been doing this for probably 3 or 4 years when I heard that John MacArthur was coming to Kansas City. Now, Kansas City's 4 hours away from Tulsa, but it's kind of like if you're a big fan of, I don't know who, One Direction, and they're coming to Kansas City, you go see them in Kansas City, right? I was a big fan of John MacArthur, so I was going to go up and see him. Besides, my parents lived in Kansas City, so we had a place to stay. So on a Tuesday, we drove from Tulsa up to Kansas City, and then my dad and I went together to hear John MacArthur preach that night, and then I drove back the next day. Now, my dad grew up in a home in a home with believing parents, going to church, and somewhere along the line, my dad's theology kind of got sideways. And I don't know if that was things he saw in World War II that had him questioning the reality of a loving God. I don't know if my dad wrestled with bipolar and was alcoholic. I don't know how much all of that played in. But by the time I was a teenager, I was aware of the fact that my dad, who had been an elder in our church, had kind of Unitarian spiritual views. He was kind of generally spiritual, but he wasn't going to be tied down too much dogmatically. So taking my dad with me to hear John MacArthur, I was very curious to see how my dad would respond to what John MacArthur had to say that night. I didn't know what the subject was going to be. I just wanted to be there live and hear him preach. So we went. And driving home that night, I said to my dad, what did you think of what he said? And I don't remember what John preached on that night. I do remember that I had a chance to meet him afterwards. I stayed around and wanted to meet him, and I had a question for him. I was, as I told you, I was in sales, and I wondered at that point in my life if I should be going to seminary and should be going into ministry. And so I went up to John MacArthur, and I said, how do you know if God is calling you to ministry? And I remember he said, if you can't do anything else, you're called to ministry. Now, he didn't mean if you're bad at everything else. He meant if you just have this passion where you just can't do anything else, then you're called. And I guess it's turned out that I must have been called because I can't help not do this, you know? I mean, I do it avocationally, but I can't help it. Anyway, that's a side story. We got done with that conversation. I'm driving home. I said to my dad, what did you think of John MacArthur? He said, well, I was a little surprised they didn't take an offering. I thought that was an odd statement. And I scratched my head thinking, wow, it seems like you can't win. I probed my dad a little more. I said, why did you think they should have taken an offering? He said, there were probably people there who wanted to give something, and they should have given them a chance to give. Now, I thought not taking an offering might be a plus. It might be a statement, hey, we're not all about money. Because back in the 80s, Christianity was kind of viewed as being all about get rich and people just want your money, and there were scandals in that regard. But for my dad, I'll just never forget driving away going, they didn't take an offering, and he was a little offended by that. Now, I tell you that because we're talking about money this morning, okay? And we're not talking about money because it's topical, and I felt like, boy, we better stir people up. There's no agenda or motive in our talking about money. It just happens to be what the conversation is in the first six verses of James chapter 5. With all of the practical wisdom that James has been giving us about what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Christ, a mature follower of Christ, and there's been plenty of talking about the tongue and how to resolve conflict and about planning, as we saw last week, he gets to the subject of money this week. And I just wanted you to know, if you're here as a visitor, this is just where we are. By the same token, God's word has a lot to say about money, and there's a serious connection between what we think about and how we handle money and what we think about and what we believe about who God is. And so I'm not in any way put off in talking about this subject, and James talks about it hard and challenging, but it just happens to be that this is where God has us this morning. And I'm going to give you the big idea of this passage before we dive into it, because I want you to walk through this understanding that this is what I think James is saying to us in this passage. He's saying that God takes the misuse of money seriously. The misuse of money is a sin, and God will bring his judgment on those whose chief purpose for their money is their own happiness. Just let that sink in for a second, because it might cause you to just get a little short of breath, okay? Let's read James 5, the first six verses. Before we read it, pray with me as we ask God to give us illumination. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning that we might see wonderful things in your word. And I ask that you would, in my own life, use your word like a scalpel on my heart, reveal to all of us any patterns or ways of thinking that we need to address in our lives, and give us the wisdom and courage to walk in accordance with what your word teaches. We pray in your name. Amen. This is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. You read along in your Bible as I read from the English Standard Version. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, I don't know how that passage strikes you as we read through it, but if you've read through James up until this point, you may notice there is a little bit of a tone shift here. I mean, up until this point, James, the pastor, the shepherd, has been calling his sheep to godly living. He's been encouraging, he's been exhorting, he's been challenging. But in this moment, James, the pastor, becomes James, the prophet. And he speaks with a holy boldness and announces judgment on those who mishandle money. And it's stronger than anything he's said before. James is not gentle here. He's not trying to persuade anyone here. He is trying to warn the wicked of what is ahead for them. In fact, before we look at what is said in this passage, we need to stop and look at the people to whom James is speaking. It says he's speaking to the rich, but let me just pause here. Throughout James, there has been a regular use of the phrase, my brother, my brothers, my beloved brothers. All the way through, he keeps calling his audience, my brothers, my beloved brothers, meaning my brothers and sisters. He's talking to those in the family of God. He's talking to believers, people who are church people. He doesn't know whether these church people are, he knows that some of them are genuinely saved and they're evidencing spiritual maturity in their lives. He knows that some of them are probably saved, but they're not evidencing spiritual maturity and they need to grow up. He knows that some of them are claiming to be saved, but they may not be saved. But he also remembers that his brother Jesus told a parable about the fact that in the church there would be side by side wheat and weeds. Wheat and tares, Jesus said. And he said, you're not going to be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds until the harvest time, so just let it alone. So James talks to the people in the church, and he says, you need to grow up spiritually, not knowing whether some may not be genuinely converted. When Jesus... But there's a wide range of debate among scholars here about this passage, these six verses, and whether this is addressed to people outside of the church. And the reason is because the language that's used here sounds like the language of an Old Testament prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, it was somewhat common for a prophet to speak to foreign nations, even though he's talking to the people of Israel. So he would deliver a message to Assyria without talking to Assyria. The prophet might say, woe to you, people of Assyria. But he's talking to God's people. Now, the Old Testament prophets would do that to let the Jewish people know, this is what God's plan is for the Assyrians. And he's doing that to let the Jewish people know, don't fall into the same traps that the Assyrians have fallen into. It's a word of warning, but the prophetic way of doing that is to speak to those people. It would be like me being here this morning and saying, I want to say a word to those people in ISIS who are persecuting Christians. Here's what God says to ISIS. And if I went on and said that to you, well, there's nobody here who's a part of ISIS. But I would be saying that, saying this is God's word to ISIS, so that you would know what God says to ISIS and so that you would know how to avoid the sins of ISIS. That's what we think is happening here. James, in these six verses, is talking to the wicked rich people outside of the church who are oppressing God's people. And he's doing it to let God's people know that God will judge these wicked rich, that judgment is coming, and to warn them not to fall into the patterns of the wicked rich. That is what is happening. And there are four things that are being addressed in this passage that the wicked rich are guilty of. And those four things are, they're guilty of hoarding wealth. They're guilty of unjustly or fraudulently withholding money from workers. They're guilty of living lives of luxury and self-indulgence. And they're guilty of exercising power over the poor. Now, you need to know, these are not the only sins related to money that are talked about in the Bible. These are just the four that James is addressing right here. The Bible teaches that money leads to all kind of sin, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of what? Evil. And so we know that there are many sins that can come into our lives through how we handle money and material wealth. So you may look at these four and say, you know, this message this morning, I'm really okay because I'm not doing the fraud thing. And I'm not rich. You know, you got all kinds of reasons you can dismiss this. Well, that doesn't mean that you're off the hook for how you handle money. And I think as we get into this, you'll see that this fits more of us than we realize. First issue he deals with is the issue of hoarding. You see that in the passage, verses 2 and 3, where he talks about gathering up clothing and gathering up grain and gathering up gold and silver. In the ancient world, rich people, their riches were in a diverse portfolio of food and clothing and money. So they have gold and silver coins as their money. But if you were rich, that meant you had food for more than today. A rich person was somebody who had a storehouse of food for later. A rich person was a person who had more than a couple of tunics to wear each day. A rich person might have brightly colored clothing, might have different outfits to wear. And this is how you gauged your material wealth. And so your tunics and your clothing was a way of demonstrating your wealth. Same with how much grain you had or how much food you had or how much silver or gold you have. You remember Jesus talked about these same things in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember when Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy, where thieves will steal? Well, James heard his brother, and he's echoing his brother's language here when he says to these rich people, you've done exactly what Jesus said you're not to do. You stored up treasures on earth here. You're hoarding, he says in verse 3. Now, let me ask you, do we have any hoarders in the room? As it turns out, I didn't realize this, but there is actually a designated psychiatric hoarding disorder that apparently somewhere between 4 and 15 million people in the U.S. suffer from hoarding disorder. According to the American Psychiatric Association, people with hoarding disorder excessively save items that others view as worthless. They have persistent difficulty getting rid of or parting with possessions, leading to clutter that disrupts their ability to use their living or workspaces. Okay, I'm hearing a little activity in the room, right? I didn't realize until I was digging into this that there's actually been a show now in its 9th season on, some of you watch Hoarders, yes? It's a show about people like Bob Slack. Bob Slack, this article came in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution years ago. Bob Slack was an Atlanta businessman who in December of 2000, at the age of 52, had a massive heart attack and died. Months later, his possessions were auctioned off at what the auction service called one very pricey garage sale. Slack owned a condominium in Park Place, a farm in Cumming, Georgia, a mansion in upstate New York, a villa in Milan, Italy, and a house in Buckhead, an upscale neighborhood in Atlanta. He owned those five residences. The sale was going to include all of the contents of three of those houses, an ocean-going speedboat, and his Buckhead home. The auctioneer said he was an accumulator. Then the auctioneer said an accumulator is a collector who's gone crazy. Indeed, that was the case. What the auction service found when they went into the homes was a collection of artwork by artists like Winslow Homer, Norman Rockwell, Mary Cassatt, and John Singer Sargent, hung not on the walls, but stacked in the eaves of the attic of the house. Every room in its three-story house had cubbyholes in the walls where paintings or clear plastic storage boxes filled with art objects and rare collectibles were concealed. He had 300 antique mechanical banks. The auctioneer said this will be the largest auction of art in the United States this year, the largest ever in the South. There really are some fine museum quality pieces here. The museum quality pieces had been kept rolled up in the attic in the eaves. Slack had several children, but his heir was a son who rarely spoke with his father. He worked in the family business, an auto salvage company, as a laborer. The auctioneer said it's a sad story. Son doesn't give a hoot about the stuff or the houses. He just wants it all gone. Now, I'm going to assume that we have no one here who meets the clinical definition of a hoarder. But I'm also going to assume that we have people here who have stuff in your house that you haven't looked at or worn or touched in more than a year. And at this moment, my wife is going, "What about you?" Guilty. Earlier this year, I took about 5 items to the store to be dry cleaned. Now, here's how I handle dry cleaning at our house, all right? When I have an item that needs to be dry cleaned, I put it in the dry cleaning pile. And I wait until there are 3 or 4 items in the dry cleaning pile because I don't want to just take one at a time. I just want it to collect. And so it stays in the dry cleaning pile until I either know I'm going to need the item that's in the dry cleaning pile or the pile's gotten big enough and I've got a chance. So I knew I was going to need the wool dress pants that were in the dry cleaning pile because I was going to be dressing up somewhere. So I gathered up everything that was there. There was a suit coat and those slacks, and there was a silk shirt, and there was a cashmere sweater. And I took those off to the dry cleaner, and I handed them in. When I got them back, as I was unraveling them, attached to the sweater was a note that said, "Damage to this garment was before we touched it," basically. It said, "This item arrived damaged. We didn't do this." I hadn't looked carefully at the sweater, but when I unfolded it, it was clear that it had been moth food for quite some time. Holes all through the cashmere sweater that I had just had nicely dry cleaned. Right? I just paid $6.50 or whatever it was to have some moth-eaten sweater dry cleaned so that when I threw it in the trash can, it was nicely cleaned at that point. Do you know what kind of clothing is never destroyed by moths? Clothing you wear. Moths don't eat clothing you're wearing. The only stuff that the moths eat is clothing you're not wearing.